Okay. So we'll pick back up with Ezra and Nehemiah, and then if we have time, we will cover Esther. If not, we will pick that up after Christmas. Catherine and I will not be here. Of course, we wouldn't be having Sunday school on our Christmas Eves anyway, but we'll be with family. So we'll pick things up after Christmas and continue the survey. So to back up just a little bit, last time we went through Ezra, recall that Ezra and Nehemiah was actually this one book. All right. The Christians separated those into two books in 3rd century-ish A.D., and then the Jews separated it like 150 years ago or so. So really, Ezra and Nehemiah, you should think of Ezra and Nehemiah as a single composition that was broken up later on. Now, also, whenever we discussed last week, you also need to look at Ezra and Nehemiah as covering three different time periods. The first time period is right after Cyrus conquers Babylon. So Cyrus conquers Babylon, lets the Jews go home. That's where the beginning of Ezra is. And the major characters at the beginning of Ezra really is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel goes back as governor with Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, to go back and rebuild the temple. That's the first part of the book of Ezra. And there is a large period of time between when that's done and whenever Ezra shows up. So we're looking at 516-ish to when the temple is finished, but Ezra isn't even till, you know, down here off the screen. Esther probably occurs in the middle of that. There's some debate over who Ahasuerus is, but he's probably right there. And then we finally get actually Ezra in 457. And so your second time period is when Ezra shows up, much after Zerubbabel. And as we read last time, Ezra had to come in and fix some things that had deteriorated since Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, had come in and built the temple and reestablished things. And so the next character on the scene is Nehemiah. Traditionally, people will ascribe this book, and some people will even ascribe all of Chronicles and Ezra Nehemiah to Esther. Nobody really knows. The book itself doesn't say. It contains, you've noticed in your reading, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah contains first-person narratives from both Ezra and Nehemiah. That doesn't mean either of them ultimately wrote the historical book. It just means that somebody took their first-person narratives and made the historical book out of it. And so, did Ezra write and compile all of this? God knows. No one else really does. So, the book of Nehemiah. Let's go and read the first part of it. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 or 4. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem. And so he's in Susa. He's in a Persian city serving the king. And he sees some Judeans and he says, hey, how's Judah? And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, O Yahweh God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. And we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And we go back to the same prophetic denunciation that has been going on now for quite a long time. They recognize quite clearly this was our own fault. This is because we did not obey the Mosaic law. Therefore, we are suffering through these things. And so Nehemiah prays and wants Jerusalem to ultimately, the walls of Jerusalem to be fixed. Walls are very important. If there weren't walls, people could come in and raid quite easily. It wasn't nearly as a safe place. And so he was praying and was very upset. In the second chapter, you've got Artaxerxes, and this is the Persian king. So in terms of time frame, we're down here. Xerxes, who may or may not be Ahasuerus of Esther. We're down here, Artaxerxes, his son, where Nehemiah works with the king, is in the court of the king of Persia, and the king of Persia notices that Nehemiah is really sad. He's like, why are you sad? And Nehemiah tells him, Judah's in bad shape. My people are in bad shape. City's in bad shape, has no walls. And so Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to fix it. Let's go look at chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right to claim in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, just like Ezra did before, and just like Zerubbabel had done before him. He goes back to Jerusalem with a commendation of the king, with letters saying, I'm going back as an official representative of the king of Persia to go back and fix the walls. But, as was the case with the others, things aren't actually all that peachy. Sanballat, Tobiah, and some others don't want this to happen. They do not want the wall to be built, and so you've got Nehemiah having to deal with that throughout the book. In chapter 3, it goes through and it actually says, and this guy built this part of the wall, and this guy built this part of the wall, and it's an accounting essentially of, okay, who fixed which part of the wall? It's an interesting historical note, but it's mostly just, I'm going to write down for all posterity who fixed what. That's chapter 3. When you get to chapter 4, that's when you start getting the opposition to the work. And so, essentially, their idea, Sanballat and others, their idea is, okay, while they're working on the wall, what we'll do is we'll kind of be in hiding, and while they're working, we'll just come up and start killing them. And so, it's a story. And so, Nehemiah hears about this, and his solution to this is essentially, one, everybody, you carry your sword / spear with you, no matter where you go. So if you need to defend yourself, you can. And two, half the workers, you're just standing guard. While the others work, who have their swords, but they're working, you just stand guard and you watch. And so because Nehemiah had heard about Sanballat's plan, he was able to thwart it. And so Sanballat was never ultimately able to come and kill them. And so the wall gets built, and it doesn't take very long for that to happen. Nehemiah chapter 5. Yes, sir.
Historical note, not as old as this history, that our church, if they don't already know, would be interested in. So it's the idea that you're on the defensive with the sword in one hand and you're building a wall with the trowel in the other. So there's a defense against the enemies of God, and there's building something at the instruction of God. And so Charles Spurgeon took the name Sword and Trowel, and that was the name of his little newspaper that I think Spurgeon College published in the 19th century.
I didn't know that. Interesting. In Nehemiah chapter 5, we get Nehemiah not only goes back and fixes the walls, he actually does some other things too. So I want to read a good section of this. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and have our vineyards. So in other words, because of various financial troubles they've had to take their source of income and essentially give it to others, and so now they're in a worse shape. And so, well, our kids are enslaved, and some of them are going to have to be enslaved because we just don't have any. We don't have any money right now, and we've lost our means for getting any sort of money, and so therefore we're kind of in a hopeless state, and that's what's going on there. Nehemiah says, "I was very angry when I heard." Here's the first person, but you know, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." So what's going on? Well, you know, let's keep going, actually. Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised Yahweh. And the people did as they had promised. So what's going on here? You've got some people that, because they were poor, they were taken advantage of, they were taxed too heavily or whatnot, and are in a position where they cannot ultimately fix their problem. Now, I tend to be, from a fiscal, political perspective, fairly conservative. So I'm not sure exactly what to do with this. I'm not saying, you know, let's just be Marxist or anything like that. But notice that what Nehemiah is doing here is very practical. It's just very practical. You've got some people that have been oppressed politically. And you know what? You need to stop it. You just need to fix it. Forgive the debts, give it back, and deal with it, because it's unfair to people. I'm not sure how you apply it in our particular situation or in other situations in various times. It probably depends, as it often does. But as a general principle, this one is a pretty good one. Remember that government can oppress people. And when the government oppresses people, sometimes they can't get out of it. And sometimes the way to do it is to take radical steps to solve it. All right, it's about being kind to people. How you do it, where that applies, I don't know. But as a general principle, it's quite clearly there. I'm not saying let's become communist, but there's a principle there with, if people are in debt, share. If people are having issues, then sometimes you just got to deal with it. So I don't know where that goes. I just wanted to mention that. We see throughout the Old Testament, you see instances of the leaders, religious, political, taking advantage of people, and the prophets come and say, no, it's wrong, absolutely wrong to take advantage of people who are powerless. You should defend them. You see it in the New Testament too. You know who you should take care of? The widows, right? The widows and the poor, because sometimes they can't take care of themselves. All right, keep going. Nehemiah chapter 6 is about more opposition. They hatch a plot. Sanballat hatches a plot where they're like, "Hey, let's get Nehemiah to come out of the city and talk with us, and we'll just murder him." That would be a good way of solving this whole Nehemiah problem. Nehemiah hears about the plot and says, "Yeah, I'm just not going to do that." And so he avoids getting killed. Nehemiah's a smart fellow. Nehemiah chapter 7, you've got a list of returned exiles. We saw this in Ezra, but you've got people who are being counted and named. These are the nobles, I believe, that came out with Nehemiah. I believe they're the ones who came with him. But anyway, so that's chapter 7. Chapter 8, I want to read some of chapter 8. And I mentioned this last time. As people point to this, and it's hard to say because history back then is very, very murky, but people point back to Ezra's ministry, and here's Ezra again here in the book of Nehemiah, once again, same book. Here's Ezra bringing out the scriptures and reading them and explaining them, and maybe this is when ancient Judaism, which would have been a book, religion based on a book that almost nobody would have had access to. This is Ezra reading the book to everyone and explaining it so they can all understand it. Ezra chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that Yahweh had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, on his right hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah. I wonder if that's the priest. Though he might be too old at this point. The prophet Zechariah, probably too old. Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people on the platform. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabadad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. This right here is, here's your precursor for preaching. Somebody standing up, saying, here's what it says, and, importantly, here's what it means. Now, preaching is very important today. Preaching was even more important then, and the public reading of Scripture is more important then, because certainly not everybody would have a copy of the Scripture. And so, what would you have to do? How do you get the Scripture to the mass numbers of people? You have readings. And so, we had a reading this morning before. It's fairly normal in the older churches to have large sections of reading within the church service, simply because up until the printing press, most people just wouldn't have a copy. So how do they encounter the Scriptures? Well, they come to church so people can read it to them. That's pretty much their only choice. And so you've got that here in Nehemiah with Ezra standing up for the people saying, let's read the Scripture together, and then we'll explain it. And he even had people going around, and it mentioned in there, going around and helping people understand what Ezra was reading. And so we get the foundations of some of these things. Yes, sir.
Uses the word pulpit. Pretty interesting.
There's the pulpit right there.
Wood.
It is wood. That's perhaps a little anachronistic, but yeah, that's the basic idea.
And in 8:5 is kind of the root of our custom of standing for the reading of Holy Scripture, yeah. Which we do periodically.
There we go. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you read Nehemiah chapter 9, it's going to be a whole lot like what we see in Daniel, what we see in the prophets, of them recounting Israel's sin and going, okay, this is ultimately why we were in exile, and even why we are now under foreign subjugation, is because we had not been faithful to the covenant of God. Even though he was faithful to us, we weren't faithful to him, and so therefore he brought this punishment on us. That's Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 10, the people promised to keep the covenant. And so you might recall, remember back when Moses was given the law, right? And what did the people do? They said, yes, we're going to keep it. And that didn't turn out to be the case. The people, how would they respond? They would say, yes, we will indeed keep the covenant. Chapter 11, let's read a little bit of the first bit.
But it's worse to not say to keep the covenant.
It is worse to not say. I don't know. There was the story of Jesus where a man asked his sons, will you do the work for me? A guy says yes, and then doesn't do it. And the guy says no, but then he does it. Who is the one who is blessed? Who is the right son? Well, the one who did it, right? So they should be. Chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. We mentioned this last time. What's going on with this? Well, Jerusalem is depopulated. As the prophet said, whenever condemnation was coming, they said, you know what? Zion is going to be a wooded hill. Why? You're going to be able to have your sheep up on Zion. Why? Because nobody's going to live there. Because it's going to be desolate. Because God's going to destroy it. And so you could graze your sheep there and it's totally fine. Where you couldn't do that if it was a major city covered with buildings. And so what happens with Nehemiah? Well, we saw with Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt, but it really wasn't quite the place to live yet until there was a wall, because then you could be protected. And so Nehemiah comes, he builds the wall, and then they're like, okay, we need to repopulate Jerusalem. What are we going to do? All right, cast lots. And if you were chosen, you're moving to Jerusalem. We need to repopulate this thing. And then, of course, all the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So they need to repopulate the city. You can't have a capital city that doesn't have any people in it. And from a practical perspective, if you build walls and there's no one living there, the walls aren't going to protect your city very well. You've got to have people to man the walls. I wonder if that's a part of it. I kind of assume so, but it doesn't explicitly say. But the city needed to be repopulated, so this was ultimately their plan to do it. Because, you know, maybe moving into the ruined city wasn't a necessarily appealing idea. And so they had to come up with a plan. Let's just get some people in here. And then ultimately you can get it fixed. In chapter 12, you've got priests listed, you've got the wall dedicated, and you've got some description of the temple service. That's in chapter 12. In chapter 13, we're going to read a good section of chapter 13. First of all, I want to mention chapter 13, verse 13. Let's see. And I appointed treasurers of the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. I just wanted to point out the name Zadok. I keep mentioning Zadok, and I'll keep mentioning Zadok until we get to the New Testament. Zadok, who was the... What is Zadok? The more important Zadok than this one. Anybody remember that guy? He was a priest, appointed by Solomon to be the priest in the temple. It is after that point that the Zadokite line was viewed as the proper priest to work in the temple. Whenever we get to the Maccabeans, that changes, and a lot of people get mad because they're like, wait a minute, no. Hasmoneans don't need to be in charge of the temple. Zadokites need to be in charge of the temple. So this has effect later. Now, of course, this is a different Zadok. This is 100 years later. But probably named after his ancestor Zadok. Just thought I'd bring that up. Names get repeated part of as a memory of how great those guys are, right? I'm going to name my kid Zadok because Zadok, he was in charge of the temple. He was a great guy. So Zadok is related to Melchizedek. Zadok basically it's related to the Hebrew word for righteousness. So Melek is the word for king, so Melchizedek would be the king of righteousness. And so Zadok basically is, it's like a pun for righteousness. And so when you get some, no one knows or can prove for sure exactly where the name Sadducee comes from, but think Zadok, as in Zadok, as in the Sadducee priestly line. Who are they? They're the ones who are supposed to be running the temple. This long line of history. But yeah, Zadok essentially means righteous, and Melchizedek, king of righteousness. King of, what is it, high priest of Salem, right? Yeah. And then chapter 13, so the final reforms, let's read 23 to 31. And we talked about this in Ezra's time, and maybe in the time of Zerubbabel, but here it once again comes to a head. In those days, this is Nehemiah 13, 23 and following. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Not a kind hand is not what he used here. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, yeah, him bad guy, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have deserted the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest and Levites, each in his own work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. And so Nehemiah had to once again come in and say, okay, we have to deal with the foreign influence. And now as Christians, we know that in the gospel there is no longer any Jew nor Greek, slave nor slave nor free, male nor female. We look back at this, and the principle still applies. And everyone reminded me that of this week. This principle still applies. This isn't a thing about race. It's not about race. Young people, when you get married, you can marry whatever race you want. That's fine. Whatever language they speak is actually fine too. That's cool. The problem here was the same problem that Solomon had. You can't marry people that worship other gods. That's a problem. This is whenever Paul says, hey, don't be unequally yoked. That's what he means, is don't marry an atheist. Don't marry a Muslim. Marry Christians, because otherwise they could draw you away from your God. That principle, Solomon had a problem with it, and it drew him away. The people had the same problem. Nehemiah has to deal with it and say, no, stop it. It's not a race thing, really. It's not even a culture thing, though it is a culture thing in that it did affect their faithfulness. So in that sense, it is partially there. The main thing is you are not supposed to marry someone who doesn't follow God. And simply reason why is they can draw you away to some other god or to just general unfaithfulness. So that principle, it's been around much longer than Paul. This goes way back. This goes back to Joshua, where God tells them when they go in, do not marry them, because they will draw you away. You need to drive them out. Okay, so that brings us to the end of the book of Nehemiah. We have a little bit of time. Any other thoughts, any questions on Nehemiah before we try to jump into Esther?
Some other folks could chime in, but years ago, whenever we were building what we call our new building, not new anymore,
yeah.
Brother Howe preached an extended series through the book Nehemiah, and I remember some, you know, basic principles that you could draw forth, and you know, things like, if you're going to build something to honor the Lord, there will be opposition. Opposition mobilizes against that. And I think people that have tried to follow Christ know, if you decide, I'm going to resolve to do X, which I think will benefit my Christian life. Say that you say, I'm going to read Scripture very faithfully. And so you make a New Year's resolution or whatever. I can guarantee you there will be opposition. And things will happen in your life that hadn't happened previously that will derail that, or will seek to derail that. And so the scriptural principle is that whenever a Christian individually or Christians collectively attempt to advance the kingdom of God, either in their own lives or in the world, hell is not pleased, and there's going to be opposition. And so the principle is that the sword is in one hand,
the trowel is in the other. Yeah. It's a good principle. Anything else? Yeah.
Something about unequal yokes.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the point is not that you can check off a list that says, yeah, they're Christian. Mm-hmm. That's not the point. Like, lots of people want to marry a good Christian woman, and they don't really care a whole lot about Christianity. Are you Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm Christian. And they can go through the motions just until marriage, and quickly the man that they kind of wondered, now their fears have been realized, and that person doesn't go to church anymore. So it's not just if they be careful. Don't marry because you want to marry that person, even though you have serious questions about their Christianity. And sometimes people say, oh, I'm dating this person or that person. And I'll say, oh, are they Christian? And they'll say, yes. I say, well, what's their faith like? Are they similar to you? And many times I've heard the answer, I'm not really sure what their theology is. I'm like, why? Isn't that very important? Shouldn't you be talking about this stuff to see how compatible you are? Anyway, young people, choose wisely. Marriage is a long commitment. Better to wait and be sure than to rush in and regret.
Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's take a look at Esther. Esther is a story that has four characters, really primarily four characters, two good guys, one ambiguous, and one bad guy. So from the, on the good side, it's called Esther, but when I read the book, I think this book is as much about Mordecai as it is about Esther. I mean, it doesn't end with Esther. It ends with Mordecai being... anyway, we'll get into it. The guy who's just a character in the story, Ahasuerus, which is potentially Xerxes the First, or potentially Artaxerxes, depends on who you ask. If you ask the Septuagint, which we've talked about, they translate this as Artaxerxes, and so this would put them after Ezra. But most people seem to go with Xerxes. In terms of dating and interpreting the book, it actually doesn't matter. The book means the same thing regardless of its date. Okay, so chapter 1, you've got Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus has a queen named Vashti, and he thinks she's seriously good looking. And so Ahasuerus says, so basically he's having a party and he's slightly drunk, and he's like, all right, eunuchs, go get my wife, tell her to put a crown on and come parade around so my guests can see how beautiful she is. Because he wants to brag on how beautiful his wife is. She refuses. And as a general rule, it is a dangerous thing to refuse a Near Eastern monarch. So that's all it takes. He's like, all right, done with you. I'm going to find a new wife. And part of that has to do with, he goes to his counselors. He's like, okay, guys, how do I deal with my wife? And the counselors is like, you can't let this stand. Because if she gets away with it, our wives are going to start refusing us too. And so he's like, all right, we'll get rid of her. And so he puts her aside, makes an announcement, hey, I need a new wife. And so he's basically, they go out and collect a lot of the pretty women out of the empire to potentially be his wives. And Esther is one of those pretty women. So that's how that works out. Now, Mordecai is Esther's uncle. And so she adopts Esther after her parents die. And he is Esther's help and connection to the outside world. Esther is brought in essentially to the proto-harem before they get married. So she's brought into the palace and is now with them and outside of the rest of the world, while Mordecai is outside. And they come up with a plan to communicate. So chapter 2, Mordecai discovers a plot against Ahasuerus. And so he discovers the plot, tells them, say, hey, these guys want to kill the king. And Mordecai, Mordecai tells everybody, and Ahasuerus is like, oh, well, that's true. Thank you for not getting me killed. And so Mordecai is commended, though doesn't really get really committed about this until later in the story. So in chapter 3, Haman gets really mad at Mordecai. So who's Haman? Haman is like Ahasuerus's, it's so hard to say, I'm just going to say Xerxes. Haman is Xerxes' right-hand man. And Haman basically expects everybody's commanded to bow down to Haman when he goes around, and Mordecai refuses. Mordecai is not interested in bowing to this guy, so Haman gets really, really angry with him. And so, let's see, if we look at chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. So at first he's just mad at Mordecai, then he decides, you know what, I'm just going to try to get all the Jews of the empire killed. So that's ultimately Mordecai's plot, or excuse me, Haman's plot. He doesn't know Esther, who is about to be the queen, is a Jew. And so that's a problem. Well, Mordecai, when he hears about this plot, convinces Esther to help in chapter 4. And so Esther has this problem. Esther's problem is this. Okay, Mordecai, I see that you have a problem, but I haven't seen the king in quite some time. Queen had a wife, but also a harem, so that doesn't mean he would necessarily want to see the queen every day. And so Mordecai comes to Esther and says, hey, you, as the queen, are in the position to help me and help all of your people. Could you please do that? And she says, if I go to the king and he doesn't invite me, I might get killed. He might just kill me for showing up without being invited first. If he reaches out a scepter, then I will live. But so this is really dangerous for me. And Mordecai says, look, this is her only hope. And so she's like, okay, I'll do it. So she goes, and in chapter 5, she comes to him, and Xerxes says, okay, I won't kill you. And she says, hey, he's like, what do you want? I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she says, I just want you to come over for dinner and bring Haman with you. And so in chapter 5, you've got the first feast. And so he comes and has a banquet with Esther. And he asks Esther, okay, so what is it that you really wanted? And she says, what I want you to do is come back to my next feast. And then I will actually tell you what it is. Now, in chapter 6, you've got Haman, who's about ready to pounce and is very angry with Mordecai. But then Xerxes looks back and is like, you know what? Who's been good to me that I really haven't helped any? And he looks back and he finds, oh, somebody says Mordecai. He uncovered the plot for you back in Esther chapter 2, but you really didn't bless him. And so Xerxes goes and blesses Mordecai. This puts Haman in something of a thick spot. But chapter 7, we've got Esther's second feast. And so Xerxes, and once again Haman is involved, they come and the king once again is like, all right, Esther, what do you really want? And she says, I want you to not kill me. And he seems confused, as he should be, because she hasn't really told him the story. He's like, why would someone kill you? Well, that guy, Haman, he's planning on killing all the Jews. And you already signed a law saying it was okay to kill all the Jews because that guy talked you into it. I'm a Jew. I don't want you to kill me. And I don't want you to kill the Jews. Well, so the king rightly says, okay, that was a bad idea. But he can't revoke the law. Because the law was written according to the Medes and the Persians, he cannot go back on his law. So what does he do? Well, two things. One, he basically has another decree that says, well, I can't keep people from attacking the Jews, but I can tell the Jews they can defend themselves. And so that way, go out, get your weapons ready, and so that way you can defend yourselves whenever this comes about. That's one. Two, he actually has Haman hung on his own gallows that he had built for Mordecai. So Haman had planned to kill Mordecai and have him hung because of his refusal to bow. But then in the previous chapter, Mordecai had been blessed by Xerxes. And then finally, now Xerxes is like, okay, I got to get rid of Haman. What do I do? And somebody says, Haman just built some gallows. And Xerxes is, okay, hang him on his own gallows. And so Haman is hanged in chapter 7. So in chapter 8 is where the decree is made that the Jews can defend themselves. In chapter 9, the Jews win their battles. They do defend themselves and then kill many of their enemies at the same time. And a new feast, the Feast of Purim, is inaugurated because of this. And then chapter 10, we can end the book. And this is why you should really, this book is, like I said, as much about Mordecai as it is about Esther. If you look at the last chapter, the last three verses, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings in the Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So whenever Haman was hanged, essentially Xerxes put Mordecai in his place as his right-hand man. So that's the book of Esther. One thing that's interesting about the book of Esther, which the Septuagint sought to remedy, one thing that's interesting about the book of Esther is it doesn't mention God, and they don't pray to God. Look through the book. No one ever prays to God, and they don't explicitly ascribe any of the saving acts to God within the book. We know behind the scenes God is sovereign and God is doing all of this. If you read the Septuagint version of the book of Esther, it's quite different. It actually extends the story. So by the time the Septuagint happens, so the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you've got a history at that point of Greek historiography. It is well known in Greek history writers that it's okay that if you're writing a history book and you weren't actually there to listen to the speech of someone, you can make one up. And it's okay. We don't go with that. That's not fine by our standards of history. But they were totally fine with it. And they would even say it. They would say, I wasn't there, but I'm quite sure he would say something just like this. Because this would be what was fitting on the occasion. And so that was actually not abnormal. So that whenever the translation of the Septuagint came along, this was probably in their minds. And they go, okay, well, God isn't in this book. We should put him in, and we should make Esther pray. And so if you read it, you will see some very fine prayers by Esther, where she is asking God, and Mordecai is praising God, and things like that. And so that's one thing that's different about the Septuagint version of this book. But it's not here. Also, this is the only book of the Old Testament not found amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, interestingly enough. So that's your factoids about the book of Esther, and a very quick rundown of it. It is 10:45. It is about time to... that might have been the fastest overview of Esther you've ever experienced. It's 10:45. It is about time to be done. Any questions or thoughts about Ezra? Yes. Excuse me. Ezra, Nehemiah, or Esther? Yeah.
Esther.
Esther.
There's that well-known... When Mordecai is trying to convince Esther to do what she needs to do, that particular line I've heard preached many times, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom
for this
such a time as this, which reminds us that Paul is always asking us to, telling us to walk in wisdom, walk circumspectly, those are his terms, to the outside world. And we can apply that principle, I guess, to our lives, but that was really an excellent, that's verse 13 in 14, where...
Is that probably chapter 4, right?
Yes, chapter 4, Mordecai is really talking to Esther in such a profound way.
And that kind of has that theological assumption in the background of the existence of God, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
purpose. Why is there purpose? Well, because God is guiding all of history, even though he isn't mentioned, and that made many people uncomfortable later. But yeah, it's there. And totally right. We could be where we are because God has put us there for some reason that we weren't planning at all. Esther was certainly not planning on any of that. Any other thoughts? All right, so in 2 weeks, we will jump into the intertestamental period. We will start with the fall of the Persian Empire by Alexander the Great and talk about we'll focus on the Greek influence on the Jews, but also, you know, that'll set us up for the New Testament. We'll also talk about the Septuagint. So if you want to get a copy of the Apocrypha, there's a reasonable chance, so it's unlikely that your Bible will have it, but it might. When the King James Version was translated, they had the Apocrypha. I bet, yeah, that old King James you brought in, that had the Apocrypha. Did Tyndale as well?
It was just the New Testament.
Just the New Testament. And so it's not uncommon in the, growing up Baptist, the big King James Version Bible that was at the front of our church, they had the Apocrypha in that too. And our youth minister said occasionally he would go and he would turn, it would be open at the front of the church, he would turn it to the Apocrypha just to see if anybody would notice. But anyway, maybe I shouldn't say that. And so the Apocrypha, you might actually have it. If you don't have it, you can get just a copy of the Apocrypha. I have this, the Cambridge Annotated Study Apocrypha. I looked it up on Amazon, and I wasn't sure it was in print anymore. But there's an Oxford Annotated Study Apocrypha. I went ahead and bought it. Looks like it had more notes. It was $15 for hardback. And so definitely worth getting. We don't put these in our canon, but there's some interesting and important historical works between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll be talking about some of those. We won't go chapter by chapter through the Apocrypha like we have been doing for the Old Testament. I would actually really like to. I've got the feeling that you wouldn't really want to. So I'm not going to do that. But I will be giving you some readings. If you want to go ahead and start, read 1st and or 2nd Maccabees. That would be a great thing to get to, because that gets us into the 2nd century, which we are ultimately going to be heading to. And we will probably talk about that somewhat in 2 weeks. So get a copy of the Apocrypha if you don't have it. It is certainly worth reading. It's got some very interesting stuff, at least from an historical perspective. So go take a look at that. So yeah.
You can get a half-price books and go to the Bible section. Sometimes they have
That's a good point. So yeah, check out Half Price Books. You can probably find one there.
You can read the whole thing online.
That's true. You can probably get a Kindle version of it for like 1 cent at Amazon. That's always possible too. There's a lot of those where people will take a public domain work and then sell it for 1 cent or 10 cents on Amazon as a Kindle book, or free sometimes. So there's all sorts of ways to get the Apocrypha. If you're like me, and you like physical books, you can get a really nice annotated version from Oxford Press for $15 hardback. It's probably a pretty good deal. Okay, so next time we'll do that. Yeah, that's true. And of course, there's about 15 of them in Dallas. So
Spring Valley or something. I don't know exactly where it is.
It's Spring Valley. I know. I know. I've been there several times. So get a copy of it. We'll do some reading. And we'll. I want to also talk about the names. Hopefully we'll do this next time. The names and the order of our Bible books and how a lot, where that comes from. Does it come from the Hebrew Bible? Does it come from the Septuagint? Does it come from Jerome's Vulgate? We'll be talking about some of those interesting historical questions. Okay? So that's it for me. Any final thoughts before we dismiss? No? Okay. Grady, you close in prayer, please.